Once again, Lord, we've had the privilege this morning of declaring things about you that are absolutely, utterly true. And we're so grateful, God, that we can sing about a God that we don't have to make stuff up about. But you are so awesome. You're above and before us and behind us and all around us. And in every situation, you are good. And we thank you for that this morning, for the privilege of declaring it. And I pray, God, in this room today, if there's some who are really struggling with something in their lives, Lord, that they would be able to relax right now in the middle of your hands, in the middle of your arms, and realize the goodness that you've brought into this room. You are a good, good God, and we can trust you. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning and be reminded of that. Lord, now be with us as we open up your word, and we pray, God, that you'd be glorified as we study together. Guide my words and my thoughts, Lord. Anything that is not of you, I pray, God, that you would strike it from the record, that your voice would be louder than mine, and that we would hear you speak in the situations that we face in our life even today. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Before I dismiss the young people to go to your class, I have something to say to all of you. That sounds ominous, doesn't it? It really is not so ominous, but it's good. And I just want to be able to share with the whole congregation. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that it may be well with you, and that you mayest live long upon the earth." Young people, I want to just say to you today, as I know sometimes the biggest struggle in your lives when you're younger is being obedient to parents. And sometimes, even as children, I can remember thinking, if my folks were as smart as me, they would know that there's a better way. But the Lord has given you your parents to instruct you and to guide you and protect you and help you through life. And this promise is that if you'll obey him, because it is right, these are the words of the Lord, that he will give you, or he says, that you may livest long life on the earth. And so it's a command with a promise at the end of it. I want to give a practical example of that this morning, before we even start our study. I suppose, even at 70, you never stop learning from your mother or father. And Mom, I hope I don't embarrass you this morning. But this week, I don't know about you, I try to stay tuned to what's happening in the world, because as I'm studying the Word, I like to watch what's happening in the world and try to hear the Lord's voice in the midst of what's happening in the world. And so I watch TV, I read, and try to keep abreast of what's going on. Last week was particularly disheartening as I watched TV and read articles, so much vitriol in our society. I don't know, maybe like you, I watched the hearings this last week of trying to appoint and approve a Supreme Court justice, and I heard so many. You would think it would be a time where people would be asking questions, but it seemed like it turned into a time that people were giving their opinions, and they weren't being asked to serve as the Supreme Court Justice. And so I was frustrated by a lot of that. I was frustrated by a lot of what was going on with the American Health Care Act, and just watching all that, and listening to all that, and just thinking about this morning. And I walked into Mom's room, and I'm feeling all of this emotion and, okay, tension, whatever it is, with just what's happening in our society. And I walked in there and sat down on Mom's little couch in her little sitting room there, and she's looking at me, and she says, "Guess what?" And I said, "What?" She said, "I found 4 things about Jesus this week that I did not know." And she's writing them in her Bible. And I'm thinking, Mom, you've got it right. I walked in here tense, and you were at peace. I was listening to that, and she was listening to you. And that just kind of was something that just taught me once again that sometimes we can get, and I can too, get so wrapped up in this world that we lose track of the things that will bring us peace in this life. And so I want to encourage you not to just be informed by what's going on in the world, but be transformed by the truth of the Bible and the truth of the worship songs that we sing, because it's in that that Christ can bring us peace in the midst of chaos. And so I'm learning at 70, I'm learning for my mom, who is, you don't mind if I say, do you, Mom? Mom is going to be 94 in another month or so. And so still, my obedience to Mom has more changed to honoring my mother. And it is a blessed time, but she's still teaching me, kids, listen to your parents. It's right. And you might live as old as me or my mom. Lord, again, we thank you for this day, for the blessing of being in this room. And now we ask that you bless us in our time of study and bless the young people as they go to their classes. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Zephaniah. We're going to be starting Zephaniah chapter 2 this morning. My plan is to go through verse 7 of chapter 3. We may or may not make it, but we'll see how the time does for us. I also want to tell you that I won't be greeting you at the door today. I love that time, but we've had the flu in our house this week, and I don't want to carry any of that to your home. So hopefully from up here, you can't catch that. But I'm going to stay away from you this morning a bit. So Mike will be at the door to greet you on the way out today. If you don't have your Bibles and you want to use the one in the rack, it's page 953, and you can turn there. It's a different translation than the New King James, but I think you'll be able to follow along okay. I'll remind you that Zephaniah was the last prophet to speak to God's people, to Judah, before they fell to the Babylonians in 586 B.C., And to me, that just strikes an important thing. God could have arranged the prophets in any order. And yet, for some reason, he says, Zephaniah, this man with, not the weeping prophet, but this man with great strength of fortitude, he gives the responsibility to declare one more time, judgment is coming. You still have an opportunity, but you must act now. And so I think he chose him for a very important purpose. He was the cousin of King Josiah, he's the cousin of King Josiah, the boy king of royal blood. And so four generations back, they're both related to King Hezekiah. Also, he is a contemporary of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. The theme of Zephaniah is the great day of the Lord, which really meant the great day of judgment of the Lord. And he's speaking about the judgment that is going to come just in a few years as the Babylonians will come in, but also God gives him a vision for something, a judgment that's coming much later in time, even later than the day that we live in. Last week, we saw that the judgments that God was bringing in Zephaniah's day against Judah and the future judgments would be devastating, and they would even affect the natural realm, God's creation. God is going to do something in the heavenly places in that time of the final judgment that will be so unusual, so unheard of, never been seen before, and the skies and the heavens will declare that judgment has come. And so we get a few of the hints of that even in the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah tells the people of Judah that in that day, idolatries would be ruined completely. Every stumbling block to true faith would be removed. Boy, well, that'll be a great day. Idolatrous and cultic priests will be stricken from history. Astrology will be over once and for all. It will be seen for what it was and what it is, a false religion. Those who mixed other gods with worship of the true God would be judged because they had divided hearts. They really didn't serve just the living God alone. They would be judged along with apostates, and that means a person who begins but turns back away from the truth, especially as it relates to the Old Testament. And those who never bothered to call upon the Lord personally would go through this time of judgment. God said that he would punish those who were ashamed to be identified with him. And we talked about that last week, how in Numbers, God had them design clothing for the men, the Jewish men to wear that have the blue ribbon around the bottom of it. And so you could look at a Jewish man and say, that's a Jewish man right there. I can tell by what he's wearing. Well, in this day, they've gotten ashamed of being associated with Elohim, with Jehovah, with Yahweh. And so they started wearing the apparel that wasn't a part of that apparel of God's people. And then he said that those that had brought superstitions into true worship would be dealt with. Remember, those were the ones that God said, it's the ones who leapt over the threshold. They leap over the threshold. And what that was talking about was bringing superstitions into the house of the Lord. And they would do that in order to defraud the vulnerable and simple, to enrich themselves. In that day of wrath, God would judge the complacent, those who think that God doesn't care or doesn't act for the benefit of those who follow him or against those who rebel against him. He would bring judgment upon Judah and also upon all of the nations that surround them. And we're going to see that in chapter 2 this morning. Those in the great day of judgment who have ignored him to build their own wealth would find that they were not privileged to be able to enjoy the fruits of their labors, and their riches will not save them in that time. And so let's continue God's prophetic message given through Zephaniah in chapter 2, verse 1. Zephaniah 2, verse 1. God is speaking to Judah through his prophet Zephaniah. Gather yourselves together, yes? Gather together, O undesirable nation. You might have a translation that says, you shameful nation. Before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. You know, I suppose that in almost every day it is true, and certainly it's true in our age, that life is a time of hurry. I don't know about you, but how often do you go someplace leisurely? Seldom. We are always in a hurry, aren't we? We're in a hurry to get to play. We're in a hurry to go to school. We're in a hurry to get to appointments. We're in a hurry to even to go to church. It's always hurry, 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 hurry. But Satan convinces man that he doesn't need to hurry to repent of sin or to accept salvation, and we buy that. Satan says, take your time. Tomorrow, or next week, or next year, or at the last moment of life, that's soon enough. Take your time in responding to the things. And he doesn't even say that they're not true, but, you know, even the things that are true, just take your time in responding to those. But the day of salvation can blow away. It can blow away like chaff. It arrives, and it offers, and then it's gone. All that's left is the day of the Lord's anger, or the day of recompense, as the Bible describes it. The day when man will receive reward or loss. I'd like to go back to verse 1 for just a moment, because it caught my attention when I first read it this week as I was preparing. Notice what God calls Judah. He calls him, and Judah is the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, O undesirable or shameful nation. Now, we've studied enough through the prophets to list the sins that God's people involved them in the years, really, since they became a nation, but especially over the years that we've been looking at in these last couple of years of study. O undesirable nation. They practiced idolatries even into the temple. The temple priests brought Asherah poles and statues and things to be worshipped in God's house. And the people that were going in to worship God, perhaps, would have these things on the walls or on the floors or on the stands, and they could choose which they were going to worship. An appalling sin, the priests that did that. They also We could list even their the ugliness of their heart, that God saw it all. There was even child sacrifice to the god Molech. I don't know if you remember, I think it was in Ezekiel that we were walking through those pages of that book, and it described how in the city streets, along every corner, there were places where people could bring their children to sacrifice them. In the city streets of Jerusalem, it was an ugly, ugly time in the history of God's people. God saw all that they did. He knew how ugly their hearts were. He knew every debauchery, every rebellion, every harlotry, and every wickedness toward men. And there were many. We saw the and heard the prophets give God's message about how they were taking advantage of the poor and the vulnerable of their cities. And God calls them undesirable. And yet, he desired them. They were undesirable, and yet he desired them. He pursued them. He had patience with them. He sent prophets to them. He pleaded with them for hundreds of years through the prophets to come back to him so that disaster would not fall upon them. As I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking of how much like that we are. In those kinds of terms, when God looked down from heaven, what did he see when he saw you? Were you involved in sinful things? Were you people of unbelief? Were you involved in immoral things? You see, we were all undesirable. There was ugliness upon us all when God looked down from heaven. We were undesirable. There was nothing about us that God would look and say, man, I hope I can win that person. They would be a real trophy for my kingdom because they are so good. We were all undesirable. We were full of sin and wretched and prideful. And yet, he desires us to the point of sacrificing his son. And by his Holy Spirit, he pursued us. He even knew how unfaithful we would be after we became his child. He knew that ahead of time. We are undesirable, and yet he desires us. There's an old song. That'll surprise you, won't it? I'm not going to sing it this morning, but there's an old song. Some of you may have it at home. It's recorded by Elvis Presley. He's really the one that made it famous for the world. My dad made it famous for me. But I was talking to my older brother, Terry, this week, and we were talking about all the songs Dad used to sing and in church and on the radio and all that kinds of things that he did. And Terry sent me some of his recordings, and I'm going to try to put them onto MP3 kind of format to hear him. But Terry asked me, he says, do you know what Dad's favorite song was? And I'm thinking through all of my favorite songs that he sang, but I guess I never asked Dad what his favorite song was. And Terry said, well, I asked him one time what his favorite song was. And it was this song that Elvis Presley sang, really. And I remember Dad singing it. It's called Who Am I? Let me read you the lyrics of that song. When I think of how he came so far from glory, came to dwell among the lowly such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace on Mount Calvary, take my place. Then I ask myself the question, who am I? Who am I that the king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine, Lord? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so. But to that old rugged cross he'd go. For who am I? You know, if we are honest about ourselves, we have that same question inside of us. We know ourselves pretty well. We know ourselves when we look in the mirror. We know ourselves when we're wanting to do something for the Lord, and all of a sudden the reality of the privilege of being able to do something in his kingdom comes upon us, and we say, God, who am I that should be able to do that or speak that or perform this task for your benefit? Who am I, God, that you would give me the privilege of that? The undesirable nation had lost that sense that they were privileged. I pray that we never lose the sense of the privilege that we have of being undesirable and yet desired by God so much that he would pursue us. Well, so God called out to this undesirable people, we see in verse 3, and it says, Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Do you remember in verse 12 of Zephaniah 1? You can look back there if you want to. In chapter 1, verse 12, Zephaniah wrote that the judgment of God would be so thorough that when God would come, he would take lamps and he would search through the city to find every hiding place that anyone was hiding from disaster. And God says, no one will be able to hide from the disaster. My lamps will find you out. Judgment was coming, and they were worthy of it. There's no place where the light of his lamp could be avoided. And yet, here in verse 3 of chapter 2, we read this verse that he indicates that there is a place where a man may just be able to hide. A place where God's anger would not search out and destroy. It's a prideful man who won't bow down before God. He'll seek his own way and make his own rules and insist that he's not accountable to God. The lamp of God finds him and in the end always discovers him. It's the humble man who seeks the Lord in his ways. You know, the basic tenet of salvation is the tenet of humility before God. If you're prideful before God, you're going to have a hard time finding salvation. If you're humble before God and realize who he is and who you are, and you honestly assess the person that's inside of here and the sin that it's apparent, it's that humility that's the basis for the Holy Spirit being able to reach into our hearts and say, and I have the answer for that, you undesirable man. I have a God who loves you anyway and wants you to be his very, very own. And so here Zephaniah charges those on the way to the day of the Lord's anger to humble themselves, to seek the Lord in his ways. Even now, it may not be too late. Perhaps his lamp of discovery will pass you by. The evidence of their humility would be how they sought after God, how they upheld justice, and how they sought after righteousness. Jesus would later on say, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. If you don't, the implication is if you don't, your love for me isn't real. Humility before God is the basic tenet of how salvation comes into the heart of a person. Some have suggested that Zephaniah's name, remember his name meant hidden? And I told you on that first study last week that many scholars believe that what he was talking about was that when he was a young boy, being of royal blood, and King Manasseh became the king, that the king would want to kill all those that might be in line for to be the heir to the throne, and so he had to be hidden for that. And so some of them believe that. Other scholars say, no, his name, to be hidden, represents this being hidden in the time of trouble. There's a place to hide in the time of trouble, in the time of judgment. In this day here, that place to hide was to seek the Lord. And so that's why he says, those of you that have sought the Lord and sought humility and upheld his justice, you can hide in that. God will be faithful to that. In our day, of course, the place to be hidden is in Christ Jesus. The only place that we can avoid judgment is to be hidden in him. There's only one question that remains to be asked on that day that we would stand before God, and that is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? It only gets there by faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who paid the ransom for our sins. A man too proud to be able to understand that, his name will not be written there, and he is lost. It seems that Zephaniah's words are even spoken to those who have in the past upheld God's justice. And it appears in that verse that we just read that his message is, don't stop now. Continue seeking God. continue hiding in your humility and hiding in pursuing righteousness. When the Babylonians finally did break through the fish gate, as we talked about last week, as it pointed that out in chapter 1, when they came in through the fish gate, many were killed. It was wholesale slaughter as they came in through that place where the fishermen would bring their fish from the Sea of Galilee in to sell it to the people. And they broke in through that way, and they went down through the city and up the hills and up into the city. And then they went down into the marketplace where the cheese-making place, as we saw last week. And it was wholesale slaughter when they came in. There was blood everywhere. But some didn't die. Some went into captivity, but at least they didn't die. And some actually were able to hide enough to be able to stay away from that slaughter, or to get away from that slaughter. And I wonder, as I read through the passage that we just looked at right here, perhaps God was honoring his word to those people. The ones that he said, those of you who have been seeking justice, who have sought righteousness, and have sought the Lord in humility, there is a hiding place in the time of judgment. I don't know that I have perfect knowledge of that, but I wonder about it. Well, let's go to verse 4. Now, as we come to verse 4, God is going to begin to call the people, the nations out that are around Judah. In large part, they were responsible for Judah's fall and even appointed to that, but they nevertheless were accountable for their own sins. Let's look as God points out those nations that surround Judah, really going from the west to the east to the south and the north. For Gaza, verse 4 says, "For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted." Now, for us, those are just names of city, and we think, where's that? You know, we know our cities around here. Where is that? Well, it's more than that to them, because these are four of the five cities of the Philistines, which were God's arch enemies. And they were horrible to the people of God. And God says, in this time of judgment, when I'm going to judge my people, I'm also going to take care of those who have been mistreating my people. I know who they are. And so Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron were four of the five cities of the Philistines, mentioned south to north here. The only one that's left out of this list is the city of Gath, which would be the one we're most familiar with. Who came from Gath? Do you remember? Goliath came from Gath. And so we wonder, well, why is Gath not mentioned? Why isn't the fifth city of the Philistines mentioned? Well, 150 years earlier, King Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Remember that when we were in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6? Well, 150 years ago, it was Uzziah that went out and he destroyed much of the city of Gath. And most scholars believe that they were not even a city any longer. And so they're not mentioned in this prophecy. Look at verse 5. "Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites." Now, the Cherethites were from Crete. History seems to indicate that the time that the Cherethites lived in Crete, that there was a great amount of volcanic activity in that area, and it was that volcanic activity that drove the people off the island of Crete, and they came down through ships along to the coast of what we now call Palestine, and those are the people that became the Philistines, was those Cherethites. And so woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, specifically those ones that are living along the coast there, the nation of the Cherethites. The Philistines were Cherethites, Cretans originally. And so God pronounces a woe of coming disaster. They were the constant enemy of God's people. They were ruthless and uncouth and pagan idolaters. He not only knew their shameful sinfulnesses, but he knew where they had originated from. "The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant." Now, none of the inhabitants of the coastal plain will survive, is what God is saying there. Around 607 BC, Pharaoh Necho from Egypt came through, and he destroyed a lot of the people along that coastal area. And then when King Nebuchadnezzar came through around 603 BC, he destroyed the rest of them. And so today there is no nationality or ethnic group called the Philistines. They've disappeared off the face of the earth. Just as God had said, I will destroy you. There will be no inhabitants. Well, let's go on to verse 6. The seacoast, or the land of the Philistines, shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. If you remember back in Genesis 15, for most of you that's about 18 years ago. You can remember that. Back in Genesis 15, and you remember that time when God met with Abraham and he established a one-way covenant with Abraham, an unconditional covenant. And he had Abraham take different kinds of animals and cut them in half and lay them apart. And then he put a deep sleep on Abraham. And then it said that a smoking pot and a fiery torch went between those parts of the bodies. And God established his covenant with him. And in that covenant that God established, that unconditional covenant with Abraham, he said, the land that will be yours will be the land all the way from Egypt to the Euphrates. And that includes this area that we're talking about here in verses 6 and 7, along the coast there, along the area where the Philistines were. God says, that land is yours. And so when what happened was when those people were destroyed and some people left that or got away and during the time of Babylon coming in, and then those that were released from captivity, many of those people went back to that area. And because of Abraham's promise, they settled in that area and they began to raise their flocks, and they lived in the houses that were left still standing, just as God had promised in this book of Zephaniah. It's interesting that in 1948, when Israel becomes a nation once again, that many of the Hebrew people went back to that very same area, in the area that we would call the Gaza Strip. And as they went back there and began to establish themselves, they established themselves specifically there because of the promise that God had made to Abraham. They're saying, hey, that's our land. God gave it to Abraham. We're the seed of Abraham. We belong there. We can raise our families there. Now, of course, the Gaza Strip has had to be given back right now, but that land still belongs to God's people. And the promise is that God will eventually bring all of that land to bear once again, and his people will dwell in that land. It's for his remnant, those who would follow him and love him. Well, let's go on to verse 8. Now God's judgment is proclaimed to the nations east of Judah. Verse 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. God not only sees from heaven, but he hears from heaven. Of course, we also know that he's omnipresent, so it's not like he has to listen from a long way away. He is there. He sees everything. He hears everything. He heard the Ammonites and the Moabites as they spouted their hatred against God's people. And God remembers that as he begins to say what it is that he's going to do. Do you remember where the Moabites and the Ammonites came from? This nation east of Judah, across the Jordan? They were related to God's people. When Abraham and Lot came into the promised land, and eventually there was discord between Abraham's family and Lot's family, and they separated, and Lot went down, and he went down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? And Abraham stayed out away from Sodom and Gomorrah. And God sent judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah because they were so wicked. Lot got out with his daughters, and ran up into the hills, and Lot's wife perished in Sodom and became a pillar of salt. Lot's daughters believed, while they were only with their dad up in the hills, that their family line would end up stopped. So they got their father drunk, and they slept with him. And from that incestuous relationship, those relationships, come these two tribes of people, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they were always resisting and obstructing God's people. They taunted and looted Judah and Jerusalem while they were under siege, and when Babylon came in and breached the walls. They poured into and stole whatever possessions that they could get. They burned their fields. And they even chased those that were getting away from the Babylonians. They chased them down on the roads, and they murdered them, slaughtered them out on the roads. God saw and heard all that they had done against his people. Look at verse 9. This is what he says. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. When Lot moved his family by choice into Sodom, they were ruined spiritually. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that Lot was vexed in his heart by all that he had seen there, by the condition, the sinful condition, but his family was destroyed spiritually. Dads and moms, there's an important lesson there. Sometimes we might have a tendency, maybe not to physically move a place that could be that would make our children and our family susceptible. But spiritually, we might move to a place and say, well, I can handle this. It's no big deal. I can handle this. I'm strong enough to do that. And yet, our children may not be able to be strong enough to do that. And they might be susceptible, and they might end up being overcome because we've moved into this place that has put their hearts at risk. And that certainly seems to be the case here with Lot, when he moved his family by choice to the place where his family was ruined. God helped Lot escape along with his daughters, but too much Sodom had already invaded their hearts. Though they escaped the initial judgment of Sodom, their end was the same 1,400 years later as what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. If there were two nations which should have understood about God's judgments upon the nations, then surely they should have. Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment established. Moab and Ammon. It should have been a lesson that was hidden in their hearts forever and ever throughout all their generations, and yet it wasn't. Today, if you look at the areas of Moab and Ammon, God's description holds absolutely true. It's a place of weeds and salt piles, salt pits, a perpetual desolation, as it says in verse 9. It's a place of ugliness, down there by the Dead Sea especially. God's word came true, just as he prophesied that it would. Verse 10, this they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. Verse 11 I find interesting. When I first read it in my New King James Version, I thought, well, that's interesting. He's talking about Ammon and Moab here, and he says in verse 11, he says, and the Lord will be awesome to them. Well, does your Bible say that? It's actually the word for terrible. It's like awesomely terrible to them. He's going to bring judgment upon them. For he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his own place, indeed, all the shores of the nation. And so as we're looking at this, verse 11 looks abruptly all the way past the rapture of the church, past the tribulation of the church, past Christ's second coming, past Armageddon, and into the time of Jesus' 1,000-year reign. In that day, All the gods of this earth will be done away with. Men will worship Jehovah God universally, each one from his own place. He truly will be awesome to them in that time, and that awesomeness will be an awesomeness of great blessing. The nation from shore to shore of that area, the people of that area, will then worship the Lord their God. Well, now God takes his judgment to the nations south of Israel, and then quickly to the north. Look at verse 12. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. I want you to notice, before we go any further, it says that the Ethiopians will be slain by my sword. And you look down in verse 13, and it talks about Assyria, and it says they will be destroyed. Words matter in the Bible. And so what happened historically was when the Babylonians came through, Nebuchadnezzar came through, and he killed many on his way to Judah, but they were not completely destroyed. And there still are people. And Ethiopia is not a destroyed place at all today. And there are still many people that live there. But then he says in verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, that's Assyria, and he will destroy them, and he'll make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. In just a couple of years, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, from this time was destroyed, 612 BC. We've talked about that. If you remember, a few weeks back, I showed you an animated video on the screen, and it was a video that was produced from the remains of the city of Nineveh after it had been excavated by archaeologists beginning back in the middle 1850s or in that era. And so now it's been excavated, and now they know the extent of it. They know what it looked like. They know where the streams were. They know everything that was in this city. And in the time that this message comes to God's people in Judah, this would be an unbelievable prophecy to even imagine. Assyria was the nation that ruled the world at this time, and Nineveh was the capital of the city. And you remember how beautiful that city was that we looked at, and we saw the streams, the rivers that ran right through the middle of the city. And off that, those rivers were tributaries that ran east and west, and they ran through every neighborhood, and they watered parks, and they watered the residential areas. And it was a place that was a destination place for the rich and famous, and for all of the world that would want to go to a place that was extraordinarily wonderful. And I remember when I first looked at the animation, in fact, I think I said to you in this room when I'm watching it up there, I think I said, man, I'd sure like to live in a place like that. It was gorgeous. It was beautiful. It was powerful. It was strong. It had high walls and thick walls that chariots could drive around on the top. It was a place of safety and beauty and opulence and every single kind of scientific advancement for that day. And so Zephaniah says that place is going to be absolutely desolation, as dry as the wilderness. Oh, Zephaniah, you must be kidding. Certainly not Nineveh. That couldn't possibly happen. And yet, God said he was going to bury Nineveh, and he did. For 2,500 years, it was lost to humanity and finally discovered in the 1850s. And now we know where it was and what it was like. God's word always comes true. Just as he says it, it comes true. Look at verse 14. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Oh, by the way, let's finish up. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of the pillars. Can you see the picture of that? Of a city which is no longer a city, but is ruined completely, and there's pillars standing, and they've got the birds of prey. These birds are unclean birds. They're like what we would call the birds of prey, the vultures, and they're standing on top of the pillars. And, ah, 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 and people, you know, if you'd walk by all that, you'd see the devastation of all this place. And God says, that's what this place is going to look like. See what you get when you come to church on Sunday morning. You get... I'm not sure what you get, but nevertheless, the pelican and the bittern shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voices shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. All the beautiful, ornate carvings that made up that city will become a den of wild and unclean animals, evidently completely covered by sands and the erosion of time, as they're buried, as God said. Verse 15, he continues about Nineveh. This is the rejoicing city. He's describing Nineveh before the fall. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by shall hiss and shake his fist. Remind you, in the day of Zephaniah, as he preached these words out, Nineveh was the greatest, the most affluent, the most powerful. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. How could this possibly happen? How could Nineveh become a desolate place where wild and unclean animals congregate? But in less than 10 years, they became all of that. Their desolation caused passerbys to laugh in derision and shake defiant fists, as one translation puts it. The rejoicing, boisterous city, the arrogant city, turned into ruins. Now in chapter 3, and we're just going to go a little ways in chapter 3 this morning, and then we'll finish. In chapter 3, God uses the picture of this city of Nineveh and its future to try to get Jerusalem and Judah to see what is about to happen to them and their city if they don't repent. If it will happen in Nineveh, it can happen in Judah, in Jerusalem, is the thought here. When we saw that animated video of Nineveh recreated from those excavations, we said that that seems like a city that could not possibly go through all that. First-class, well-ordered, and well-planned city. A happy place. An I am it city of that nation. The San Diego city of California, of the United States of America. I mean, really, is there any place that you could imagine other than Iowa that you would rather live? It's the most beautiful city, isn't it? It's the most becoming city. It is gorgeous. I can ride my motorcycle 13 months out of the year in San Diego. It's an awesome place to live. That's what Nineveh was. And how could it possibly be that it could fall like that? A great nation or a great city can be established through the efforts of talented leadership. And certainly, you would have to say that in Assyria and in Nineveh, there was talented leadership that devised and thought through and through architecture and planning and establishing cities and all of that. It was a city that was built with great wisdom. A nation so great established by the talents of leadership and of man. But preservation is in the hand of the Lord. You might establish something that is great, but preservation is up to the Lord. He is the one that can tear down and the one that can build up. And we live in this wonderful area with tremendous opportunity and resources in San Diego. And sometimes as I read through this, I can recognize a rejoicing arrogance, even about our city, how beautiful it is and how many opportunities there are and the weather and all that. A rejoicing arrogance, however, can permeate and grow within a country or a state or a city, unless you live in Dulzura. There's danger in rejoicing, in a rejoicing arrogance. What happened to Assyria and Nineveh and Judah could also happen here, not just in San Diego, but in California, and not just in California, but in America, when a rejoicing arrogance takes over a place because preservation is in the hand of the Lord. So the picture of Nineveh's future is projected upon Judah as we approach chapter 3. Look what it says. It's interesting. It doesn't even mention Jerusalem by name. Now it's obvious who is being spoken about here, but so this picture of what is about to happen in Nineveh is being set over on top of Judah, and it says, Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. And so we have this picture of a God who looked at Jerusalem's spiritual health, and he's going to take four measures and show us in chapter 2 four measures by which they were all failing and their spiritual condition was terrible. And as we look at these four measures of how God judges Judah and Jerusalem, I think it's important for us to take stock for ourselves about our own personal spiritual condition. These are good measures to evaluate our present spiritual health. Look at, it says, first of all, verse 2, she, speaking of Jerusalem, has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Obedience, receiving correction, trust, and drawing near. Now, I understand that it's faith in Christ's work on the cross that saves us, and it's not works. If we took this list there and just said, well, I'll just do those four things, and by my doing those works, I'll be close to God, God would say, well, it makes no difference unless you receive my Son as your Savior. Salvation will not be yours by whatever measure you use. But they are good measuring sticks for how healthy our spiritual walk is with the Lord. How healthy is your spiritual walk, and how healthy is my spiritual walk? And the first question is that I would raise is, am I being obedient to the Lord? In my life, am I being obedient? And we might say, yes, I am on the big things. But we have a tendency to think, as long as I agree with God on something, that I'll be obedient. But if I disagree with God, that God will just tolerate that. I'll just be disobedient, but he'll tolerate that. He calls us to be obedient to him in all things, in all facets of our lives. Are you being obedient? Am I? We read in Scripture that it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Am I obeying even if I don't understand why he says a certain thing shouldn't be part of my life? Again, Jesus said, obedience proves our love for him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so that's a good measure for us to take. Am I being obedient in all things? Am I following him? Or am I leaving some of that out? The second one is, do I receive his correction or ignore or argue with him or others who try to influence me toward righteousness? Do I have a unwillingness to be corrected? If you have an unwillingness to be corrected, it can lead to a number of things that will cause a stunting of your spiritual growth. The first thing is, you will avoid reading the Bible, because the Bible will convict you. And so if you're not willing to receive correction from the Lord, you'll probably avoid reading the Bible. You won't want to look in the mirror of God's Word and see where you are and what God says he wants from you. And so you'll avoid that. You'll probably avoid times of personal, intimate prayer with God. Now, you might pray, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to sleep. See you in the morning. But intimate times of prayer, you will avoid those times, because you don't want to be corrected, because you see, prayer is not just a one-way activity. Prayer is my reaching out to God, but God meets me in that prayer. And he speaks to me by his Spirit, and so it becomes correction and instruction from above as I'm praying. You'll probably avoid intimate times of prayer with the Lord if your heart is not prepared for correction. You'll probably avoid fellowship in the body of Christ. Oh, I go to church, but I'm out the door first thing and I don't talk to people. And I wouldn't go to a home fellowship. Why wouldn't you go to a home fellowship? Well, if you're truthful with yourself, it's probably because you have a sense that you might be discovered for something that needs to be changed if you get close to people. And so you will avoid those relationships that God has designed to bring us, to sharpen each other, to desire him and his people and to walk with him. And so you'll avoid the Bible and prayer and fellowship with accountability. The fourth thing is you'll probably avoid worship, because worship at its core means to yield. We so often think that worship means to sing songs. Well, we worship, certainly, if our heart is right, we sing songs. But the root of worship means to yield, to see him, and to yield to him. And so when we praise him and we worship him on a Sunday morning and we're speaking truth, I hope you're thinking about that when you're worshiping on Sunday morning. The lyrics are not there just to go along with a melody line. They're words of truth that cause our minds to see him and to reflect on who he is, and let that reflection of who he is to come into our heart so that we yield before him and we say, God, whatever you want for me today in this place, I want all of it, God. Even if it goes against who I am, I want you to change me, God. You'll avoid the Bible, you'll avoid prayer, you'll avoid fellowship with accountability, and you'll avoid worship. Am I willing to come close enough to God to hear his voice and to have him change my ways if they need to be corrected? Well, the next thing is, the third thing is, do I trust? This is the next measure. Do I trust him not only for salvation, but through my difficult circumstances in life? God said, Judah, Jerusalem, you don't trust me. You don't follow me. You don't believe that I will reward those who diligently seek me. You don't trust me. And God would say to us, evaluate. Do I trust God, especially when things are difficult? Or do I go hysterical? Or do I go trying to look for the way to solve every problem? Or do I bring those anxieties, cast all my care upon him, knowing that he cares for me? Do I trust him? A good measure for us as we're trying to evaluate how we're growing spiritually. Sometimes people mistake trusting God as being unaffected by difficulty. I close my mind to the difficulty. I'm not thinking about it. I'm thinking about it. Or it's words that we use that say, oh, I'll just trust Jesus in that. But do you know that trusting in God actually, I think, is best expressed when we cry out to him? Because when we cry out to him, we're acknowledging, God, I don't have the answer. I don't know what to do. I don't know how this is going to turn out. And God, please, take over this situation in my life and help me to weather it in a way that brings glory to your name. It's the crying out to God. And so it doesn't mean that you're unaffected. You could be very much affected. But what do you do with that? If you cry out to God, then you're trusting him for that. And the last thing was, do I draw near to him? Or do I just act the part? Do I pursue him as he pursues me? Do I want to be closer to him, and so I do all that I can to draw myself into that place of closer relationship. Judah failed at every measure of these four measures, and they became the indictments against them as the people, and ultimately led them into captivity. Well, verse 3, let's go on. Let's just finish up these last couple of verses. Her princes, speaking once again of Jerusalem and Judah, Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. One of the things out in Dulzura that I've noticed that the nighttime is very active out where we live. I can hear dogs and coyotes and all kinds of animals doing all sorts of things out there outside the walls. I remember back in Iowa on the farm, even as a little boy, hearing a wolf howl at night. I remember one time, I don't know what kind of animal it was, it got into our chicken coop, and Dad grabbing his shotgun and going out there and to go take care of whatever that animal was in the chicken coop. There's a horrible fear in the dark when you hear the sound of animals that are creating havoc or taking advantage of other animals. God says, the princes in Jerusalem are like that. These princes of mine and the judges in my city, they are like these roaring lions and the evening wolves, and they ravish the poor, and they take, they pervert justice and robbing the people. Now, we could never imagine that that could happen here, could we? That our leaders might take advantage for their own benefit. But God saw that as something that was terrible among his people. And then their religious leaders don't escape either. Look at verse 4. Her prophets are insolent. You see, there were false prophets in this day also. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. In other words, there's no depth to the way that they should be treating the people. There's no honesty in treating God's statutes in the way that he had given them to his people. The priests, as I mentioned before, had brought in foreign gods into the sanctuary, and they've committed sins of commission and sins of omission. Later on, Jesus would chastise the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, the Pharisees add a leaven in among God's people, which is not good. It's the leaven of additional rules and regulations that they've added among the people, and it's ruined them spiritually. And the Sadducees, he says to the Sadducees, they have taken away the word of God from my people, and that has ruined them. God calls all of this that they have done violence to the law. Verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I don't think you did it this morning, Raison. I'm used to hearing you start the service with, what? God is good. And God is good all the time. What happened to that this morning, Raison? What's that? Okay. That is such a true statement. God is good. He's always good. He's never not good. And we might be going through stuff that's not good, but he is always good. And so it says here in verse 5, it says, the Lord is righteous in her midst, even in the midst of Jerusalem, where they were so filthy and doing such horrible things, even in their midst of that, God is righteous in the midst of all of that unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. God is always good. You can reach out to him, even in a time when you've screwed up big time. God is always good, and you can reach out to him, and he will listen to your heart as you cry out to him. Verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all of their deeds. And so God is bringing judgment upon his people. Now, next on our next study, we'll pick up at chapter 8 of chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at a very wonderful piece of the book of Zephaniah as God begins to make his promises known once again to the remnant that will follow him and will follow through that line. This morning as we close, I want to just ask a couple of things of you. Who am I? Have you thought about that today? If you've thought about that as we were going through this, realizing the power and the preciousness of your salvation, I want to encourage you to thank him for that, because it was not something that you were desirable that you got. It was because he desired you, and he made a way for you to become his. Who am I? I'm nobody, and yet he sought me. If you want to grow in your faith, seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility, the basic tenet of salvation. And when you seek him with all of your heart and put your trust in him, and if you haven't done that yet and you do that here this morning, you will be hidden in him on the great day of the Lord when he brings destruction upon this whole earth. You will be hidden in him. Obey his voice. Receive correction. Trust in the Lord. Draw near to him. He will draw near to you if you will draw near to him. Let's pray as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this old, ancient book of Zephaniah, written before the judgment came as the last call to God's people. One more time to repent, so that when the day of disaster comes, they can be hidden and be saved. God, I pray in this room here this morning, if there's anyone, Lord, that has listened to this today and I've heard you speak their name perhaps already, saying, today is your day. The day of salvation has come. It's reached out to me. All I need to do is by faith grab a hold of it, and I will be hidden in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning in that state, that you would make it very clear that today you brought them here to become your child, so that you could wash their sins away and they could be in your forever family, and their home will be preserved for them in the heavenly places throughout all eternity. I pray, God, you give them the faith to trust you today and reach out and say, Lord, save me today. I want to be a follower of yours. And God, for the rest of us that have known you perhaps for a long time, I pray, God, that you would fill us up once again with the wonder of, we were undesirable, and yet you desired us. And you came to us in a very personable way, not as a blanket invitation to know you, but as a personal invitation by your very own Holy Spirit that came to our heart and revealed you to us in the situation that we were in, so that we could know you as Savior and be related to you forever and ever. I pray, God, you'd fill us up with the wonder of that incredible, incredible gift of your love for us today. And I pray, God, in this life that we would walk through this life in such a way that we would bring glory to your name, that we would not be ashamed, but that we would bring glory to your name and we would do all the things that you cause us to do, that we would be easily correctable people, that we would honor your word with our minds and our relationship through our prayers. And through fellowship, we would grow and help each other grow. And Lord, we would learn the lesson that worship is actually yielding, and we would yield to you in everything that you put before us. God, I pray that you would do that in this place today for all of us. Bless us this week as we honor you with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.